many of us did not grow up in the church. I know that a lot of young people especially, and some not so young, grew up in the church, our second and third generation, maybe even fourth generation that we have here today. And you were not necessarily a part of the worldly holidays that are out there. But some of us didn't grow up in the church, and we participated in some of those holidays, certainly Christmas, Easter, and Good Friday, and all that sort of thing. But there are some other holidays that some of us weren't as familiar with. I was familiar with some of them only because my friends were involved in them. But about 10 days ago, I say about, I haven't really counted it out, but a week ago, last Tuesday and Wednesday, there were a couple days. One was Mardi Gras, and meaning Fat Tuesday, and then it was followed by Ash Wednesday, a week ago Wednesday. And those were our holidays that probably some of our younger folks really don't know much about, don't know what they're all about. So let me just read from history.com about Mardi Gras. It says, it is a Christian holiday. Now that's rather interesting that Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, and when we think of Mardi Gras, what do we think of? We think of revelry and debauchery and all kinds of things that go on in New Orleans and Mobile, Alabama, and various other cities, and certainly down in Central and South America where these are big celebrations. And they dress rather scantily in many cases, and it's quite a holiday when you think about it to call it Christian. But it says Mardi Gras is a Christian holiday and popular cultural phenomenon that dates back thousands of years to pagan spring and fertility rites. So it's Christian, but it dates back to pagan spring and fertility rites. Also known as Carnival or Carnaval, it's celebrated in many countries around the world, mainly with large Roman Catholic populations. Mardi Gras is a tradition that dates back thousands of years to pagan celebrations of spring and fertility, including the raucous Roman festivals of Saturnalia, which is around Christmas time, part of Christmas celebrations, and Lupercalia, which is Valentine's Day, is where we get that from. It says, when Christianity arrived in Rome, religious leaders decided to incorporate these popular local traditions into the new faith, an easier task than abolishing them altogether. As a result, the excess and debauchery of the Mardi Gras season became a prelude to Lent, the 40 days of fasting and penance between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. Now, if you actually go to the calendar and you start counting out 40 days from Ash Wednesday, a week ago last Wednesday, to Easter Sunday, you don't come to 40 days, you come to 46. And the explanation for that is that there are six Sundays in that time, and fasting on those days is not a requirement. So what we have here is a picture of Mardi Gras, which it really isn't just one day, it's at least a week and some even longer than that. You have all kinds of revelry, all kinds of debauchery, as the article even points out, use that term, debauchery and excess. And you do that up until Ash Wednesday, when you go to the priest and he takes some ashes that are the result of what was called Palm Sunday the year before. It takes the palms from the Sunday the previous year for Palm Sunday, and he makes ashes out of them, at least that's what they're supposed to do, and then they put it on your forehead in the shape of a cross, and you may have seen a few people on television that are on daily television, the pundits that are out there, news people, you might have actually seen that. And I remember a little bit when I was growing up, a few people with ashes on their foreheads, but we don't see much of it around the office. In fact, we don't see any of it around the office unless somebody has smeared their mascara somehow. We just don't see that. Now, it's important that we recognize that people that do these things do them because of custom, and they do it in many cases with some sincerity. I point out that I was a part of this world's religions before coming into the truth when God started to call me in my mid-teens. And so people do these things not because they are more evil than we are or that we're better than they are. We're not. It's just a simple fact that God has called us. And you know, when I think about these things, so often I think about it, how in the world can I, as an individual, can we as a group, how in the world can we think that we have the truth and everybody else out here with all these different ideas that they have and all the different religions that are out there, plus the non-religions, how can we think that we are right, this small little group, and all of them are wrong? Because they think that they are right. They think that what they're doing is correct. And yet, when we look at the Bible, which we conclude for good reasons is the Word of God, is God's message to mankind, his instruction book on how to live, if we prove that, when we look at it, it's very simple that all this stuff that's out there cannot be of God. And so whether you're talking about Catholicism or Protestantism or Islam or various other Buddhism, all the different isms that are out there, it's really very easy to prove if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, God's revelation to mankind, you can look at what it says. And God tells us not to get caught up in the heathen practices or to follow those example, the example of heathens and the worship of the true God. And we do not find these days in Scripture, the days that are celebrated there, and yet we do find other days, as was pointed out in the sermonette today, and as we go through these days, we can find those in the Scriptures. And so as impossible as it seems to be that we could be right, how can we conclude otherwise? It's remarkable when you think about it, because we know that everybody out here thinks he's right. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. And so just logically, how can we think that we're right? And yet, if we know that God exists, if we prove that the Bible is his word, and we read the Bible, there are certain things that people can argue over. I understand that. But there are some things that are so obvious and so clear that there really is no argument one way or the other. There is no discussion one way or the other. It's very clear. Ash Wednesday, in earlier times, serious sinners, would fast during the Lenten period, a 40-day period, which is not found in Scripture. Yes, Moses did fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Yes, Jesus did as well. But there's no instruction for us to take a period of time of 46 days or 40 days and then not count Sundays that are added onto that or sprinkled throughout there. There's nothing like that in Scripture. You simply cannot find it. But they later relaxed the observance of it because for true sinners, during that time, they would wear sackcloth and ashes. Now, the Bible does talk about wearing sackcloth and ashes, but not in this context at this time. But after the debauchery of Mardi Gras, maybe they do need to wear sackcloth and ashes, you might say. This was later relaxed, and the devout would simply put this ash on their foreheads and I guess leave it there. I don't know exactly how they get rid of it. I guess that it just kind of wears off. After a day or two, you don't see it on them anymore. Maybe they wash it off. I'm just not sure. But Christianity borrowed from paganism. That's just an absolute historical fact of life. They borrowed from paganism. And while we do not celebrate the same days and the same occurrences that they do, we must guard against borrowing from the manner in which they serve their God during these days. I'm not talking about putting ashes on or anything. I'm talking about the mental and the approach that we have in how we serve God, the way that we look at God, the way that we look at the observances that we observe, and not take them in a casual way as is done by most people who observe these days. Because when the exercise is over, they may feel good, but the question is, has anything lasting happened in their lives? Has anything lasting changed in their lives? Now, the point that I'm trying to make is that we can go through the same, not on the same observances, but we can go through various days, like the days of unleavened bread. We can keep the Passover before that. We can keep Pentecost. We can keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We can do all these things. We go into them, and we enjoy them. We have fun. We sacrifice, I guess you might say, on the Day of Atonement and even the days of unleavened bread. We go without something. But when it's all over, do we have something more than just a feel-good feeling? Do we just feel good about it, or has something changed in our lives? So in this sermon, I'm going to contrast false Christianity with true Christianity a little bit, but give you keys to being an overcomer, because that is what we must be. And I would like to ask the question, what won't you give up? What is it that you won't give up or haven't given up that you need to give up? That's the title of it for the title, folks. What won't you give up? Now, there are a few very rough similarities, and I say very rough, but mostly what we find are very significant differences in our observances associated with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are differences in names. We keep Passover, which celebrates the death of Christ, and that's spoken of 78 times in 73 verses in the Bible. The world keeps something called Easter, or Ishtar, because it's the name of a pagan goddess. And they celebrate that, and it's only mentioned once in the King James Version of the Bible, and that's in Acts the 12th chapter and verse 4. Now let's just turn over there for the sake of looking at it. Acts the 12th chapter. And this is where James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod, and Peter was taken into custody as well, probably to experience the same fate. In verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, brother of John, with the sword." So he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." So here's this festival that we celebrate. And of course, this does not necessarily mean that the church was celebrating it, but it is marking time by that occasion. It didn't say it was during Good Friday or Easter or something like that. But it goes on to say, "So when he had arrested him," that is Peter, verse 4, "he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. The Old King James says after Easter. And I checked all of the translations that I have in my library at home, and that's about a dozen of them. And the only one that says Easter is the King James Version. The New King James says Passover. And as far as I know, every translation, every modern translation has Passover. I even looked in the interlinear. And of course, in that, it's quoting from the Old King James. But the word is very clearly, Pascha, and it is not Easter at all. And so it's a mistranslation, and the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, just a short brief statement, makes this comment. It says, perhaps there never was a more unhappy, nor to say absurd, translation than that in our King James Version text. It just says in our text, but it's referring to the King James Version. So virtually every translation, except the King James, has corrected the error that is there. It is an insertion of the translators to try to put Easter into the scriptures when it simply is not there. It doesn't exist any place else in the scriptures, only in the old King James Version, only in this one verse. And yet Passover is mentioned 78 times in scriptures, in 73 verses. We observe the days of unleavened bread, which are mentioned right here in this context. And we know that these are days that Jesus kept. Notice Luke, the second chapter, Luke 2. And we'll look at verse 41. This was a very interesting occasion because if you attended Sunday school growing up, as I did, you certainly heard about this and probably church services as well. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, we never focused in on that, or our Sunday school teachers never did. In other words, they didn't focus in on the reason that he went to Jerusalem. What they focus on is the fact that his parents left him behind. A parent's worst nightmare. I could ask for a show of hands how many of you growing up were left behind at the gas station when you're traveling across country. And there's likely to, I won't embarrass anybody, but likely to be one person in a crowd this size, or one parent who left his kids someplace, whether it be at the mall or wherever. But that happens from time to time, but not every day by any means. But Jesus was a very responsible young man, and so he was with the company of the family members and everything, and everybody thought that, well, he's with so-and-so, and he's with so-and-so, and they really didn't compare notes until they were out of the town or out of the city. So it says that he was 12 years old at the time, verse 42, and they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days, plural. And by this time, when you speak of Passover, they were speaking of not only Passover, but unleavened bread. It's kind of like when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's an eight-day celebration. It's 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last great day. But we don't always say the last great day. We just say we're going to the feast. We don't even say tabernacles. We're just going to the feast. But sometimes we say we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And unless you're filling out a form for a school teacher or your boss, you just refer to the Feast of Tabernacles, but you don't say, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day when you're talking to your neighbor usually. It's just a short statement. And that's the way it was here. They spoke of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It included Passover because it was attached to it, or they just said the Feast of Passover. But it's very clear here that it was also talking about the days of unleavened bread, because when they finished the days, plural, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, they went day's journey, and when they're asking, where's Jesus? Whoa, he's not here. And so they went back and they sought for him, and they were, you know, very concerned. As you read, you can read the rest of it here, that his parents were very concerned when they realized they'd left him behind. So they went back to get him. So we observe the days of unleavened bread. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 6, Acts 20, and verse 6, we read, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, there are those who say, well, it doesn't say they were keeping the days of unleavened bread, but remember that Luke wrote this to a Gentile audience. And here he is marking time by the days of unleavened bread. Now, if I were to say to you, we sailed away after the Chinese New Year. How many know when the Chinese New Year is? Anybody? You don't have to show your hands necessarily. One person does. I see one person at least, and probably several others know when Chinese New Year is. But most of us don't know. I can even say, when is Purim? Several of us were talking, and that was mentioned before. Most of us don't even know when Purim is. Some of us have an idea of the time of year when it is, but most people couldn't tell you exactly when it is. And so it would be totally irrelevant to use this as a time marker if it were not something that was understood by the audience. And of course, in the 27th chapter, verse 9, it speaks of it was after the fast, meaning the Day of Atonement. And again, so all through the book of Acts, you have the holy days as markers, and even Paul said he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So here we find the days of unleavened bread mentioned here by Luke, who is traveling with the Apostle Paul. Days of unleavened bread are mentioned 16 times in 8 different verses in the New Testament. That's just in the New Testament. But how many times do we find Lent, Mardi Gras, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter or Ishtar? How many times do we find that? It's simply not there. You know, when we think about it, this is not to put anybody else down, because I know for one, I was a part of these things, not Mardi Gras, but some of the things we're talking about here, because we didn't know any better. And the clergy that are out there should know better and should teach otherwise, but they don't. And perhaps many of them know the difference, but are just simply confused or can't come to the place where they would think that they've got to do something different than the way that they've been taught. So these days that we find in the world are simply not mentioned in Scripture. Of course, we recognize that Jesus was not crucified on Friday or resurrected on Sunday morning, so the idea of Easter Sunday and of Good Friday are also wrong concepts. Even though I observed those things in the Easter booklet, which we have here, which I would encourage everyone to read over during the days that are here before us. I mentioned how, as a young person, we lived in Rapid City, South Dakota, and we would go to Mount Rushmore. We did at least once, maybe twice, I don't remember for sure, but I know at least once, for a sunrise service on Easter Sunday. And if my recollection is correct, Mount Rushmore was to the west of where the parking lot is, and the service was looking the other direction, toward the east. That's at least my recollection. You forgive me if I'm wrong on that, because I was, 11 years of age or something like that. That's it's a couple years back, just a couple. But I do remember being there. And so I was a part of that. I kept that. And my parents, I'm sure, felt that it was important to do so. They didn't go to church very often, but like many people, it's kind of like some people show up for the Days of Unleavened Bread. I notice it looks like we have more people here than we usually do. Maybe not, but it is interesting that as we get close to the Holy Days, the attendance rises. And then it may drop off afterwards. So even in the Church of God, we have those individuals who will certainly be there for Passover. But when it comes to every Sabbath in between Passovers, maybe not so much. And every congregation has people like that, it seems like. I say every. Most congregations that I've been a part of, people show up around the holy day time. And we will notice a peak in attendance just before Passover and Unleavened Bread. And since it's a peak, it means it must fall off afterward. And it doesn't peak again until, the have the Feast of Tabernacles in Maypeak again. I don't remember for sure on that, but it's around the holy days. So those are important for people, but I guess we're fair weather Christians if that's the way that it is. We just come for the, you know, Christmas and Easter, like people do in the world. I hope that that's not you. It shouldn't be you. But when it comes to the Good Friday, Easter Sunday idea, we know that Matthew 12 and verse 40 says that, well, let's turn over there, Matthew 12 and verse 40. When Jesus was asked what sign he would give that he would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, he answers and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," notice it doesn't say whale, a great fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now the term that is used in the Greek is nuxemeron, day nights, 3 day nights. And so there are those who say that that could refer to any part of a day or a night. In other words, portions of days. So you have Friday, which is part of a day. And then you have Saturday, which is a full day. And then you have just a little bit of Sunday, and that's the third day. That's how they look at it. But as is brought out in the Easter booklet, it shows that we have to then go back to the Hebrew. And we read in the Hebrew that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And when the nights are included with the days, the day and night, it means, as Bullinger's Companion Bible, or it's, they don't even say Bullinger's anymore, I guess it's been sold or something, just the Companion Bible, Appendix 144 and 156, it shows that when it is, both are used together in the Hebrew, it's not idiomatic of just parts of days, it means the full day. And so God has given us both Greek and Hebrew to show that what he means, that it was 3 days and three nights. And there's no way you can cram 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. But that's what people do, and most of us, we never thought about it. I never tried to count the days. I don't even know if I guess I knew he was 3 days in the grave, but Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that sounds pretty logical. We just didn't think that way. And yet, as God's people, we need to think about these things because this is a fraud. Let's notice over in Mark the 16th chapter, Mark 16. And we have something that can only be explained one way. There's no other way to explain this. In Mark the 16th chapter, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him." Now the old King James says, "had bought spices that they might come and anoint him." But virtually every other source that I've looked at, and I looked at a bunch of them this morning, says bought. They bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, some would say that Saturday night, in other words, in some of the more liberal translations say when the Sabbath, that is Saturday night, so they know when the Sabbath is. When Saturday night came, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So they try to make that case that they bought the spices Saturday night. Now it doesn't say that. It says after the Sabbath was over, when the Sabbath was passed, they went out and they bought spices. But then we compare Luke, the 23rd chapter, and really this is all you really need. There's only about three or four scriptures you need for this. Certainly Matthew 12, verse 40, this passage in Mark 16:1. But let's also look at Luke, the 23rd chapter, and verses 50 through 56. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man, good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now, if you want to compare John's account, we find that Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night, also helped out with Joseph of Arimathea. And they brought 100 pounds of spices for the body and cloth and everything. And so if he died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had to get permission, that had to confirm that he was dead by the centurion and all those things. And they had to get the body, they had to take it there, and they had all the accoutrements that went along with it. And it says, "He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no man had, or no one had been ever laid before." Verse 54, "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near." So this is very close to the time of the Sabbath when they are putting him in the tomb. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now we have a problem. When we compare Mark 16, it says they rested the Sabbath, then they bought the spices. But here it says they prepared the spices and they rested on the Sabbath. Either we have to say there is a direct contradiction between the scriptures, or there's something missing here, and you and I know that there's something missing in the thinking of people. It's really not very difficult if you obey God. It becomes quite obvious. Let's notice back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, Leviticus 23. And we'll note verses 5 and 6. It says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Now, what did Jesus do with the disciples the night before he was crucified? About a dozen times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all combined, it says that he kept the Passover with his disciples. Right up here in Asheville, North Carolina, I sat in on a seminar by a Jewish scholar who took the book of Mark and tried to explain that Jesus didn't keep the Passover. Spent all afternoon, actually morning and afternoon, trying to prove that. And yet if you just read the scriptures for what they say, "I must keep this Passover with you before I suffer. Go and prepare the Passover." And when the time had come, he sat down with the disciples and kept the Passover. He said, I will not keep this, you know, this Passover until I do it anew in the kingdom of God." I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but those are some of the verses or expressions that it uses there. So he kept the Passover with the disciples, and here we read that the Passover is at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And then verse 6, it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." In other words, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread is a high day. It's a Sabbath day. So if Jesus kept the Passover with the disciples in the evening, and he was crucified on the day of the Passover because it's sunset to sunset, and he's put in the grave right before sunset, what is next? The 15th. It's a high day. That should be so elementary, and it is elementary to you and to me. But when I was growing up in the church, and of course I never got into all these arguments or disputes or even thinking about these things, this just goes right over the head of people because there's not a serious study of the scriptures. We just follow the customs that have been handed down to us. You know, this whole subject is such that there are people who know better. WorldNet Daily, which is a source that I don't put a whole lot of confidence in. It's a source that agrees with us on a lot of things. But if I read this in the New York Times, I guess I'd have to say, because I don't like the New York Times, I'd probably have to say, okay, now I believe this is a true thing. Sometimes we just look for things that validate us. But in WorldNet Daily, some years ago, it pointed out that Jerry Falwell, the one that I guess started Liberty University, the Moral Majority, and so forth, he was very influential. Those of us who have been around a while know of him, but I would imagine that some of our younger people never heard of Jerry Falwell. Very prominent theologian. It is the name almost as big as Billy Graham, not quite, I guess, but certainly like that. And I believe he was the founder of Liberty University, certainly the president of it, said that he believed that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, but resurrected after sunset, Saturday afternoon, and since time is count from sunset to sunset, that meant he was resurrected on the first day of the week. That was his explanation. But he recognized the problem that you cannot prepare the spices before you buy them. So what we find here is that even in the world, it's that way. We had a couple fellows that worked for the church up in Canada. They came in and did the audit every year. And one of them had gone to Liberty University. And so I asked him about that, just to see if I could confirm it. I said, did Mr. Falwell believe in a Wednesday crucifixion and 3 days and three nights? And he said, I don't know for sure. He says, I know that it was a topic of discussion amongst the faculty. He knew that much. But he couldn't confirm whether Mr. Falwell believed that. But there are people out there that recognize that there's a huge problem when you compare Mark and Luke's accounts. Because the ladies rest on the Sabbath, then they buy the spices, and then they prepare them and rest another Sabbath day. And so you have to have two Sabbaths there. And when we look at this, we find that the first day of unleavened bread is a high day, a Sabbath day, a day of rest. Now, when you go to John, the 19th chapter, this is the smoking gun, you might say. This is the verse that really nails it, but of course they try to get around it always. But in John 19:31, it says, therefore, because it was a preparation day, this is the day that Christ was crucified, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then in parentheses, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the way that they explain this is that the Sabbath, that weekly Sabbath, was a double Sabbath. They will say, well, yes, it was the first day of unleavened bread, but it was also a weekly Sabbath, so it was really a high day in that way. The problem is that does not fit the timeline. The timeline, first of all, says that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And secondarily, it says that there was a Sabbath, and following the Sabbath, the ladies bought the spices. And then another scripture says they prepared the spices and rested on the Sabbath day. So the only way you can have that is to have one day in between two Sabbath days. So we know that Christ was kept the Passover on Tuesday night, as we would call it. He was taken into custody during that night and early morning hours, as man counts time. He was crucified around 9 o'clock on Wednesday morning. He died around 3 o'clock. He was put in the grave just before sunset on Wednesday. So Wednesday night was the first night. Thursday during the day was the first day. Thursday night was the second night. Friday was the second day. Friday night was the third night, and Saturday was the third day. And right around sunset on Saturday afternoon, Christ was resurrected. And there is no other way that you can harmonize all the scriptures. And yet, theologians who should know better, who have to have come across these arguments, and we know that they come across these arguments because of people like you and me when we were coming into the church, when we went to our ministers and we asked them questions about these things. And we know that there are thousands of people out there that read our literature, who go to church, who no doubt ask their ministers about these things. And so it's not as though they've never had an opportunity to know better. But the average person is unaware of all these things. Both the Bible and apostate Christianity have some things kind of in common. I say kind of. For example, both involve abstinence connected with this time of year. Mainstream Christianity, there are 40 days or 46 days of Lent. And that is really more of a focus on penance, of here's what I'm giving up for God. In an earlier time, it was especially meat, milk, eggs, certain rich foods. So Fat Tuesday, we sometimes think of Fat Tuesday as being, you know, a time of debauchery, but originally you give up these times, these things, because they're the fat things, the rich things. So some called it Pancake Tuesday and Shrove Tuesday and various other terms for that. But it was later liberalized, and some of my friends growing up would give up, you know, it was a huge sacrifice on their part. They would give up gum for 40 days. Maybe they did chew it on Sunday. I'm not sure. I have no idea about that. But they would give up something. In other words, I'm going to give up something to really impress God. On the other hand, we are told to give up leavening for 7 days following the Passover. Now, none of what is given in Lent is biblical, but the Bible does tell us that we must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And we know that to be the case. We've read those scriptures. I just read a little bit of that, and it was read in the sermonette. And while leaven is temporary, what it symbolizes is not. Well, let me rephrase that. What it symbolizes ought to be not even temporary, ought not be at all, but for those of us who are sinners, it ought to be temporary, because we ought to give it up and give it up for good. We don't, as the sermonette was given by Mr. Lee, we don't go out and give away our leavening and then bring it back in after the days of unleavened bread. With Lent and the idea of penance, you do these things, and then, okay, I've done it, I feel good, and there we go on, and nothing changes. Everything is the same. Now, that's a general statement, because there may be individuals who really take that time seriously as a time to make changes, and I suppose that there are some that do. But for most people, it's like a New Year's resolution. You make the resolution, and then a month later, it's gone. You haven't continued with whatever you said you were going to do. The differences between the approach that the world has toward their holy days and the difference with what we have is broad. And it should be very meaningful. The holidays of this world are steeped in paganism and are no more than games that people play. They don't realize that that's what they're doing, but they're just playing it. They're just going through the motions. And this is shown by Carnival and Mardi Gras. Isn't it interesting that right before you go into a time of fasting, you have a big party? It's kind of like, oh, we've got to party as much as we can, because now tomorrow we've got to do penance for 40 days. It reminds me of the way that the world looks at marriage. In bachelorette parties before a wedding. So if they have a bachelor's party, at least in some places in the world, they hire a lady to jump out of a cake, very scantily clad, or a lot of other things, or you go out and you get drunk, or, you know, all kinds of things that people do. But it's kind of like my last day of being single, and I've got to live it up, all the things, the single lifestyle I've got to have. And I'm sure that there are a lot of things that really were pretty bad, but hopefully, even in the church, I hope we don't take any of those things that way. But live it up, because tomorrow I'm going to be married, and that's awful, I guess. I mean, that's the conclusion you have to come to. I mean, if you've got a party because you love all these single things so much, then why get married in the first place? Of course, a lot of people don't get married in the first place. That's another side of it. We must never approach Passover and unleavened bread as the world does their celebrations. God tells us that we must be overcomers. Turn over to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. There is a focus on overcoming that we should have. And by the way, I think the latest edition of the Living Church News talks about goose hunting. I hope you will read that, and in conjunction with this sermon. You might think, oh, I don't like to hunt geese. Well, okay, well, just read it and you'll get the point. I'm not telling you to go out and buy a shotgun, but there's a point to it. Revelation 2, and read verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'll give him the tree of life, but it says to him that overcomes. Notice verse 11, the last half of it. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Notice in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Notice again down in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Then we come to the Sardis era, verse 5 of chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Philadelphia, which we hope that we are, we hope that we're Philadelphian in attitude and spirit. But just because where we sit doesn't make us that way. But even Philadelphia must overcome. Which verse is it? Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then Laodicea, the last era of the church. It says that in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So every single church era that is described there must be overcomers. Notice also in the 21st chapter of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So what is it that we are to overcome? Well, the next verse tells us, but the cowardly. In other words, people who are afraid to stand up to the world in one way or another, unbelievers or unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and of course that's in spirit as well as literal, sexually immoral. We have many people in today's world that are addicted to pornography, sorcerers, which the word is pharmakeia, and we could say drugs, and we have people that are addicted to drugs. And since marijuana has become legal in some places, people think, oh, if it's legal, it must be okay. Nothing wrong with it. Well, cigarettes were legal for a long time, but we had a problem with that for reasons that I don't have time to go into right now. But there are a lot of things that are legal, but it doesn't mean that we should do them. It's legal to work on Sunday. I'm sorry. It's legal to work on Saturday. But we're here. A lot of things that are legal by man's standards. It says, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 4. It says, for whoever is born or begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, through faith we overcome the world. So God expects us to be overcomers. God expects us to be spiritually active in this life. We have the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents, and in both cases, Luke 19 and Matthew 25, in both cases, it comes down to one who has one mina or one talent, and he does nothing with it. And what does God do? He throws him in the lake of fire. In other words, God expects us to do something with what we've been given. So ask yourself this question, what can I look back upon and say, I've overcome that in my lifetime? Or even better yet, I've overcome that since last year. Can you think of one thing that you've made progress in since last year? And if not, why? Now, folks, I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. And there have been years when I guess I would have to look back and say, well, I don't know. We have a vague, well, I'm a better person, I've done better. And other years I can look back and say, you know, I've really made progress in that area. Do you have a nebulous notion of just being a better person, or can you list spiritual weaknesses that you've had in the past that you've overcome since last year and since you've been in the church, since you were baptized? Let me quickly give you a few keys to being an overcomer. And I suppose I can come back and give a whole sermon on these because I have 7 keys. I'll go over them quickly. Key number one. And this is a lesson that we learned from the days of unleavened bread. As with leaven, identify specifics. As we identify, okay, here's where I'm going to look. The refrigerator, the toaster, whatever. I'm going to look in these areas for leaven. We don't have to look, in the upstairs bathroom or something like that necessarily, unless you got kids. But most of us don't have to look everywhere in the house. A lot of times people overdo it, the spring cleaning for them. But where are you going to find these? The kitchen, obviously. That's where you're going to find leaven. And if you got married last year and saved your wedding cake, well, you better check, because the date isn't just exactly right. That's going to go. Put it in the freezer, save it for the next year. But, depending on how they fall, you might get away with that. But most of the time, you end up throwing it out. But as with leaven, identify specifics. Identify sins in your life. Sit down at some point in time and say, what is it that I need to overcome? And if you don't know of anything, and I've met a few people like that, ask for correction. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. I know that it is not in man to know the ways to direct his steps. So God, show me the way. Make that your prayer. So the first thing is you have to identify the sins in your life. Number two, go goose hunting. Read that article. Choose one sin and make it your goal to overcome it. You might say, well, just one, that's not very, I'm not making much progress, but if you overcome one sin every year, you'll make more progress than if you overcome no sin in 10 years. Choose one sin and make it your goal to overcome it. And with goose hunting, you look for, well, with me, you just look for a goose. But why go after a baby goose? Not that you're going to find a baby goose flying overhead, but go after the big things, pornography. Are you using marijuana? Are you vaping? What is it that you need to overcome? Choose a big one. Choose that whole loaf that's sitting there. Don't worry about the crumbs right now. Get that whole loaf out, first of all. Shoot one goose at a time. Number three, meditate. Once you've identified that, meditate on why you must overcome the sin, why it would be important to overcome this sin. Maybe it's because it will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourself. There are certain sins that God says will keep you out of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. As we read in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 8. There are sins that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. And any sin that we don't repent of ultimately will. So meditate on why you must overcome the sin. And what the benefits are that when you do overcome it. That's key number three. Key number four, meditate on the triggers for sin. Let's take the example of smoking. And it doesn't seem to be as big a problem as it once was because smoking is not as popular as once was. Although when I was down in Florida, I was surprised at how many people smoke. You'd think that everybody in North Carolina would because this is where the tobacco is grown, at least some of it. But it seems that people don't smoke as much as they once did. They can't smoke in restaurants. They can't smoke on airplanes. So maybe people are giving it up. But there are still people that smoke. But when do you have the urge to smoke? It's usually after a meal. I never had that habit. I smoked once in my lifetime. My father gave me a cigar. I was about 6 years old, and that was about the color of this, except it was more green. And I lost my dinner and decided this is not a good idea. I won't go into all the details as to why he did that, but anyway, he was not a bad father. He was supposed to be a joke, but anyway, for the neighbor. But what are the triggers? Let's talk about profanity. When are you more likely to use profanity? You know what's interesting to me? People say, well, they've been in the church. In fact, I knew somebody in the church more than 20 years, still using profanity. Now, you can't say that I don't know any better after 20 years or it's just a habit, I can't overcome it. Because the same people, when they come to church, they don't use it. So where do they use it? Probably on the job. Maybe out hunting and fishing, different places they might use it when they're around certain people. So what are the triggers? What is it that causes you to do it or allows you to do it? What are the triggers for it? And key number five, stop making excuses. Have we ever heard someone say, well, I know I've got a temper problem, it's my Irish temper, or I've got red hair. So I've got a temper more than someone else. I've heard those things, people say that. And yet there are people who are Irish and people who have red hair that don't have temper problems. When we say that, well, I'm still working on my profanity problem or still working on my pornography problem, you know, stop making excuses. At some point in time, you have to overcome. And I know that's not easy. There are some things that people really struggle with to overcome. Smoking is a good example. Some people really struggle with it. But I tell you what, if you fast about every week or every other week, you'll overcome it. It'll become more painful to smoke than it is to go through the fasting, drawing close to God. And it's not just the pain of fasting, but it's drawing close to God, getting closer to God so that God will give you that strength. But he's not going to do it all for you. Key number six, ask God for help in overcoming. Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 16. We're to go boldly before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our brother. We'll just turn over there, Hebrews 4 verse 16. says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in time of need." There's some things we just need God's help with, and we have to keep going back to Him. We have to fast. We have to do whatever is necessary to be able to overcome. And then key number 7, pray about it daily. If you got a specific problem you're working on, when you get up in the morning, pray about it. When you go to bed, pray about it. Pray about it at noon. Pray about it daily and ask God and beseech God and fast. Do whatever you have to in drawing near to God in order to overcome it. So, brethren, overcoming is a wonderful thing. I think we all know that when we overcome some bad habit, we really feel good, don't we? It's exciting to grow. It might just be not necessarily a bad habit, but you read something, a book, you finish a book, you learn a lesson, whatever it is, when you do something of value, it's exciting, isn't it? And overcoming is not drudgery. Overcoming is a wonderful thing because it's going to help us to be able to be in the kingdom of God, first of all, and have a higher reward within the kingdom of God. So let's do a little goose hunting this time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's recognize that we have a responsibility to be overcomers. Let's not just go through the motions as so much of the world does, but let's actually do something and come out of these days a different person.